It is my honor and privilege to invite you to point your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Although we'll only be considering verses 10 down to 23, I'll go ahead and just read the entire chapter. So I'll read all of chapter 3, pray for the Lord's help on our time together, and then we'll work our way through this passage a little bit at a time, starting at verse 10 all the way to the end. In total, it should be around 35, 40 minutes or so. This is the word of the Lord. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now, you're not ready, for you're still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants, through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. But we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the works that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Verse 16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of the world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Let's pray. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Oh, Lord Jesus, let us see, by the power of your Holy Spirit, your glorious marvels in this text. Open every one of our eyes that we might see and behold and delight in the person and the work of God the Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Here's the big idea, best as I can tell from this text. Only work that is built on Christ will last. And since the church belongs to God, she must avoid division and boasting in men, rejoicing in all that she has in Christ. Only work that is built on Christ will last. The church belongs to God. And so let us avoid division, avoid boasting in the work of men, and instead rejoice in all that we have in Christ. In the late 19th century, a man called Charles Thomas Studd was one of the most famous athletes in all of England. He was a celebrated cricket player and somewhat of a sports celebrity, which, if you're going to be a sports celebrity, the last name of Studd is rather fitting. And yet, at the height of his fame and fortune, C.T. Studd shocked the English world by leaving everything behind. In the summer of 1878, he heard the gospel preached by a man called D.L. Moody. And Studd was convicted of his sins, and he repented and turned to Christ and devoted his life to the gospel. He became a missionary, first in China, then in India, and eventually in Congo and Africa, where he would die after decades of hard service. C.T. Studd gave away his fortune and left behind the comfort of the world in England and the praise and applause of man and poured out his life for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why would a man at the height of his fame do such a thing? Well, he explained some of his reasoning in a poem. Maybe you've heard it. Part of it goes like this. Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Somewhere in the middle of the first century, the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to a church in the city of Corinth. And in this letter, Paul is warning the church to the dangers of building their life on worldliness and self-promotion, of adopting the world's way of doing life and especially doing community. The church at Corinth was in trouble. If you've read the letter of 1 Corinthians, then you know the church has got all kinds of problems. It is a church in trouble. It is a church divided. One of the divisions was based around this fawning and sort of defensive attachment to particular church leaders that had sort of fractured the church. Tribalism and cults of personality had fostered jealousy and suspicion between the members of God's church, Corinth. And some people were saying, I'm of Paul. Some people were saying, I'm of Apollos. And some were saying, I'm of Peter. I'm Cephas. It was factionalism and disunity, and it had stunted the church's growth. It had hindered the church's mission. Their one life, which soon would be passed, sadly would not last. And you wonder, how could something like this happen? This is a pretty new church. It's only been around for a few decades at this point. And so you're wondering, how exactly could something like this happen? Our Creator has made us to delight in and to be satisfied in Jesus. But because of sin, we tend to trace our joy and our satisfaction in things other than Jesus. And this results in, among other things, seeking significance through attachments to particular ideologies or charismatic leaders or political parties. And we need to prove that our ideology is superior, that our tribe is better. Because if we prove that, then we'll feel that we have made the right decision by attaching ourselves to that ideology. And if we're right, then that must mean that we're righteous. And so different tribes sprung up in the church, and they ended up bickering with one another. The people giving in to sort of a one-upmanship. God's people become entrenched in pride and unteachable and arrogant and isolated and divided. And they end up wasting their time and wasting their resources. And the church tends to experience mission drift. Their eyes leave from doing what they ought to do, and they start looking for other things. And the mission suffers. And so here comes the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth with a better way. Looking at all of the problems going on in the church at Corinth, he says, I have one thing I'm going to do among you, and that's to preach Christ and him crucified. That's the thing we need to set our mind on. I appreciated the reading during worship from Colossians chapter 3, to set our mind on things above, where Christ is, seated with God. Righteousness doesn't come from being right. It comes from God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul knows that once the believers in Corinth see all that they have in Christ, they'll no longer have to seek security and power and significance from attaching themselves to any particular tribe. Because all that they want, they will have in Jesus. And by God's grace, they'll be able to turn away from their tribalism and mature in Christ, and therefore get busy proclaiming the excellencies of Christ locally and globally. Well, that's what's going on behind this passage, and I trust that as we work our way through it, you'll see how that's worked out. We'll start reading again in verse 10. Let's consider verses 10 to 15 again and see Paul making this point that only what is built on Christ will last. Verse 10 to 15. He says, according to the grace that God gave to me, I became like a skilled master builder. I laid a foundation, other people are building on it. Let each one take care how he builds on it. So Paul builds the foundation, others are building on the foundation. Verse 11, for no one can lay a foundation other than the one that's already been laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day, capital D, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but is only through fire. Earlier in the chapter, Paul uses the metaphor of the church being like a field. Paul planted, Apollos watered, God gave the growth. And here he switches to a different metaphor. He switches from the field to the building, from farming to architecture. And he says, according to the grace that God gave to him, he built the foundation of the church at Corinth. And he says that there's only one foundation for the church, the person and work of Jesus Christ. And he says there are many people who build, but there's only one foundation. He calls himself a skilled master builder, the guy who's sort of in control of the whole project. As the apostle, he's in charge of the whole project of laying the foundations of the church upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. Others are building upon that foundation. So Apollos was one of those builders. Apollos was well-liked as a teacher in the city of Corinth. If you've read the book of Acts, Acts chapter 18, you've read that Paul came into Corinth, kind of established the church there, then left, and Apollos came in behind him and planted. He strengthened and built up the believers that were gathering together at the church at Corinth. And the church really liked Apollos' teaching ministry. He was one of the builders. Now, presumably, the other builders would have been probably the pastors, the elders of the church at Corinth. Any other leader in the church handling the word is building upon the foundation that Paul has laid in this church. And so Paul is right now addressing these builders who are building upon the foundation. He warns them, let each one take care how he builds. And he gives a reason why he's offering this warning. But his reasoning is a bit weird. Look at verse 11. Let each one take care of how he builds. Here's why. Because, for, No one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That seems like really strange logic. Like, I'm not in construction. I don't know how the construction thing works. But imagine a general contractor having some blueprints, and they're taking those blueprints and handing them to the electrician and the plumbers and the drywallers and say, hey, guys, do a good job. And just so you know, this is the only foundation. Don't build on other foundations. Just this one. Well, they'd be sort of be like, well, duh. This is the only blueprint you gave me. It's weird logic. But what Paul is saying here is that he's telling these builders, when you build the church, you build up. You don't build out. There is only one foundation, the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's already been laid. And no other foundation can be added to that foundation, and nothing can be taken away from that foundation. So what you build on Christ. He's the shape. He's the structure of the church. He's effectively telling them that your teaching ministry, your instructions, your ethics, your traditions, your methodologies, your practices are built up, not out. They're built on Christ. He is the example. In the book of Ephesians, Paul calls Christ the cornerstone, the stone that all the other stones are shaped by. He's the architectural form from which the building gets its shape. So he's telling these other builders, these other teachers, preachers, ministers, that you don't build your own brand of Christianity. You don't reinvent or reimagine the church of Jesus Christ. If it has a different foundation, then it is a different building. It is not the church, because the church of Jesus Christ is built upon Christ and Him crucified. I shudder to think how many sermons are preached today, indeed, how many sermons that I myself have preached, that, if true, would not need Jesus to die and rise on the third day. The Christian life is either cross-shaped or it is misshaped. Christian ministry, the Christian life is cruciform. It takes the shape of the cross. Next, Paul adjusts his metaphor slightly from building upon the foundation, and now he begins to put some attention on the materials being used in the building. He says, some servants will build with gold and silver and precious stones. Others will build with wood, hay, and straw. I don't think we need to make too much of more than what Paul intends to make here, because I think the idea is that some of the work that people do on the church, in the church, will be lasting. It will be valuable. And some of the work that people do on the church, in the church, will be perishable and impermanent. How do you know which it is? Well, Paul says, the day will disclose it. Is the word day in your Bible capital D? And this is because the day that Paul's referring to here is the day of judgment. The Bible teaches that there's a day coming where God will judge the intentions and hearts of every person. He will judge the work of our lives. The Bible teaches that God's judgment begins in the household of God. The fire is God's scrutinizing judgment upon the workers to test what sort of work each one has done. What sort of work will survive the fire? What sort of work won't be consumed by the fire? Well, the implication here is pretty clear. Only what is built on Christ will last. The work that is shaped by the cross, by Christ himself. Our ethics and tactics and methods that have been shaped by Christ and not by the world. It has been said that the most significant thing about our church is what it shares with every other gospel preaching church. Novelty in building the church is rarely good and rarely helpful. The more up-to-date our church is, the more sooner it will be out of date. You're chasing a moving target. The believers in Corinth needed to know that some of the workers in their church were building with shoddy materials. If they were building a ministry upon the personality of the preacher rather than the person of Christ, it's wood, hay, and stubble. It will be lost. If they're building the church on self-improvement programs and business strategies and pop psychology and entertainment, but they never press God's people towards holiness and repentance and purity, a life that is shaped by the cross of Christ, then the work will come to nothing in the end. Look at verse 14 and 15. If the work that anyone has built upon the foundation survives, he will receive reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Although himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Quick side note. These two verses here have been used in the history to support a doctrine called purgatory. It's a teaching that after death, some believers, and they're believers, some believers who have not suffered enough for their sins will be put into a place where they will receive further suffering and purification until they are brought into glory in heaven. And it is a false doctrine, and it denies the finished work of Christ. And besides, there's nothing here that supports this doctrine of purgatory. Nothing here, look at it closely, nothing here supports this idea that the builders themselves will be purged by fire. Notice, it is the work of the builders that is being burned up. Paul says he himself will suffer loss, like escaping a building that's burning. He gets out alive, but he realizes that everything that he has built has been for nothing because he's been using consumable materials. The point that Paul is making here is that it is possible to build a ministry with shoddy materials, the kind of methods and tactics that earlier in the letter Paul says empty the cross of its power. And on the last day, they'll have nothing to show for their efforts. Can you imagine a minister of the gospel serving for 30 or 40 years, 50 years, meeting his Lord and Savior in the end, and the Lord saying, oh boy, you're getting in here, but nothing you did mattered. He will suffer loss. When the ministry is built on charm and personality and slick rhetoric and positive thinking and gotcha tactics and emotional experiences, but not the proclamation of the crucified Messiah, it will be a loss. You understand that just because there's a crowd doesn't mean there are converts. If the Second Great Awakening taught us anything, you can draw a crowd with religious rhetoric, but not converts. Those who have built their ministry on the foundation of Christ, having a ministry that is shaped by the cross, will, Paul says, receive a reward. Well, what is the reward? There's nothing in here that Paul doesn't tell us exactly what this reward is, but in other places in Paul's letters, we can get an idea of what he might mean by reward. He told the Thessalonian church, what is our hope, our joy, our crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. The reward of the preacher is seeing the people of God delighting in Christ, growing in Christ-likeness, enduring suffering with great faith and deep joy, producing the fruit of the Spirit in their life. The reward for the preacher is the feeling when God's people let go of his hand and take hold of the Master's. That's the preacher's reward. And so exalting human leaders and giving credit to leaders that should only be reserved for God represents a fundamental misunderstanding of the Christian life. It represents a fundamental misunderstanding of what our leaders are. A misunderstanding of the sufficiency of Christ and how the church itself grows. The church is the community of Christ. Leaders are servants of Christ, and growth of the church comes from Christ. This is what Paul's driving at, verses 16 and 17. How we build the church really matters, because the church isn't ours. It belongs to Christ. Let's look at verse 16 and 17. Paul says, "Don't you know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple." Look at all that Paul has called us in chapter 3. You are God's field. You are God's building. You are God's temple. And I hope the Corinthians are getting it. I hope we're getting it. This whole thing belongs to him. This whole endeavor, this whole project that we call the church belongs to the Lord. As a pastor, one of the most comforting verses in all of Holy Scripture is when Jesus in Matthew 16 said, "I will build my church," and then put a period on it. It's his church, and he's building it. And Pastor Cale, Pastor Dan are servants of his work. It took me a minute to figure out what Paul was doing in verses 16 and 17. They felt a little disconnected from the rest of the flow of the argument here. The church is God's temple. The church is the dwelling place of God's Spirit. And I think that's what Paul's getting at here. He just wants us to know, you're mine. You're not yours. You're not your own building project. You don't build your own life. You're God's building project. You're God's temple. God's building you as a church. And so you don't have to have the responsibility of figuring out how to do church. He already told you how to do it. He's building it. The church is the pillar and the buttress of God's truth. The church proclaims God's gospel. The church models God's character. And therefore, God cares very deeply about how his church is being built. And therefore, God holds his builders of his church accountable. Verse 16 is a remarkable text, really. The same Spirit that hovered over the waters at creation, the same Spirit that spoke through the prophets, the same Spirit that filled Solomon's temple with glory, lives in you. Throughout the entire Old Testament, God dwelt among his people. But now, because of Jesus, God dwells in his people. That is remarkable. The people of God are the temple of God, the dwelling place of God on the earth. And so, yes, God cares very deeply about you, Sovereign Grace Church. You are his temple. You are the dwelling place of his Holy Spirit. How many of you read Exodus 25 to 30? all of the, it just goes on and on and on about how Moses was to build the tabernacle this way, with this color, with this fabric, with this thread, and all these details. And once it turns up in your Bible reading plan, you tend to just be like, okay, I get it, right? You care, all right, sure. And then there's all these books about the temple being built, Jerusalem. And then we come to the New Testament and we realize, that's you. That's you now. And so if God would go through so much, if God would, I mean, the Bible uses an economy of language when it, you know, it's, they're not writing, it's not like they have the printing press yet. So they had to be very careful what they wrote down. And God made sure that everything they wrote down was his will. And so if you're going to go on and on and on and on about the temple in the Old Testament, there's got to be a reason. It's because it was pointing forward to how Jesus would fulfill that, unite you to him through faith, and you would become the temple of God. So if you want to know what God is doing in the earth today, if you want to know what God really cares about today, it is this. It is building the church of Jesus Christ to the praise of his glorious grace. If you want to know what God is doing locally in Dayton, if you want to know what God is doing globally in the earth, it is this. If you want to spend yourself on some worthy endeavor, spend yourself seeing the gospel advance in and through the local church. This is what God is doing, and it is a privilege to be invited into God's work, seeing Christ formed in his people. Up in verse 6, it says, I planted, Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but it was God who gave the growth. And so once we, as God's people, realize that the growth of the church comes by the gracious, sovereign work of God, then we can ascertain how it is that we ought to build a church. If it is by the sovereign work of God that the church is built, that the church grows, then what else would we give ourselves to except the preaching of the word and prayer? The gold and silver and precious stones are the word of God in prayer, building upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. So let me just put in a plug for tonight's meeting. Pray for your church. If you want to see this church grow, built up, if you believe in what God is doing here at Sovereign Grace Dayton, then do what you can to be at every prayer meeting and to lock arms with your brothers and sisters in this church and pray for God's will to be done. The church at Corinth was playing with fire, employing worldly methods, using worldly metrics to know whether they're this or that, attributing credit to leaders that can only be attributed to God and his sovereign work. And so they put themselves and their church in danger. They were undermining the very message that called them into existence in the first place. Cults of personalities, lionizing of certain leaders, building with faulty materials on a faulty foundation. They were in danger of tearing down rather than building up. And so then Paul gives this hard-hitting truth in verse 17. He's saying, you're the church of the living God. If anyone destroys this temple, God will destroy him. God's temple is holy, and you're that temple. There's only one Savior. Only one deserves credit and glory for the growth of the church, and Jesus does not share credit with anyone. And so Paul's sober warning to the church at Corinth is to stop all of this tribalism that was tearing the church down. If you're trying to show and prove yourself that you're better than someone else, you have to tear them down. You'll end up tearing down the very church itself. And so those of us with strong convictions about what church is, and I hope you have strong convictions about what church is, it's important for us to remember that the church belongs to God. She's the bride of Christ. And in the same way that we would be slow and reluctant to offer criticism of another man's bride, we should be doubly slow to tear down and be overly critical of the bride of Christ. She has problems. Problems aplenty, to be sure. She's a work in progress. But let's not forget, she's his work in progress. The knockout punch for judgmentalism and tribalism and factionalism in the church at Corinth comes at the last part of this section of Scripture, verse 18 to 23. Let's read it again. This is the knockout punch. This is where Paul just lands the hardest hitting. This is where factionalism dies right here in these verses, with this idea that all things are yours. Verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of the world is folly with God. And then he quotes a couple of scriptures. Verse written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Verse 21. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. In the first part of this paragraph, Paul pauses for review. Two worldviews are competing in the church at Corinth, the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of God. And Paul has already established early in this letter that the wisdom of the world, the metrics that the world uses for success, the methods that the world uses to gain success are foolish. The church of God is not built on human innovation and invention. She's built on Christ. She's built on him crucified. And so the apostle leaves nothing unturned here. He's telling them, do not deceive yourself. Don't think that you can bring the philosophies and the tactics of the world into the church without it having a detrimental effect on her structure, on her doctrine, on her practice, and on her mission. God's way is the only right way. And he will show that the wisdom of the world is folly. The world advances itself through domination and conquest. But the Lord shows his power through weakness. The world appoints leaders who are strong. God appoints leaders who are servants. The world exalts the accomplished. God exalts the humble. And the immediate implication should be clear. Do not boast in any man or the work of any man. Since it is God who assigned the work, it is God who causes the growth. Boasting in the work of any man is sheer folly. What is Paul? What is Apollos? They're nothing. They're servants of God through whom you believed. They're nothing, and God is everything. And so bickering and backbiting and one-upmanship and disunity happens in the church to the degree that they neglect the lightning bolt reality of verse 21. All things are yours. Nothing will put an end to tribalism faster than this. The acceptance of the inescapable reality that when you are in Christ, all things are yours. When the church begins to drink in and feast upon and delight in all that she has in Christ, it changes everything. Instead of scrambling for status and credit, instead of insisting on her own way, instead of scouring the world for materials to build a monument to your own greatness, to prove your significance, she can rest in all that she has in Christ. When we delight in all that we have in Jesus, we're not threatened by those who might steal credit. Therefore, we're free to do ministry with grace and patience, spending and being spent with open hands. All things are ours. And so every species of territorialism in a church dries up. It's starved out. When we rest in all that we have in Christ, we won't feel a need to compete for recognition, because we're just too busy celebrating the riches of Christ, the blessing that we have in Him. The immaturity of other Christians won't be a threat to our identity. And so rather than piling up on the sinner, we will seek to restore him in a spirit of gentleness. We won't be threatened by the weak, but rather we'll be like our Savior, and we will bear their burdens. When we sin, we won't be tempted to hide to save face. Because a community of the faith built upon the person and work of Jesus Christ is patient. It's a community that is shaped by the cross, by God's mercy, by God's grace, by God's love. And so confession of sin comes easy. It's free. There's no fear of condemnation in a community built on Christ. When a church is built on the foundation of Christ and Him crucified, they are patient in disagreement. The fuse of conflict is snuffed out early because the members aren't driven by needing to feel heard or to be right. They're just all resting in Christ and trusting that the growth of the church is the sovereign work of God. So this is what I want to leave you with this morning, Sovereign Grace. All is yours. It's all yours. All of it. Look at the list. Paul is yours. Apollos is yours. Peter is yours. The world is yours. Life is yours. Death is yours. The present is yours. The future is yours. All things belong to Jesus, and you're in Jesus. Which means in Christ, the world, the life, the death, the present, the future, it has no power over you. You're not victims of chance and circumstance. You're in Christ. The world, the flesh, the devil, they're no longer your masters. Your Heavenly Father wields these things for His glory and your good. And so you needn't be anxious about the future or anxious about the present. You're Christ's, and Christ is God's. Church, you belong to the Alpha and to the Omega. You belong to the beginning and the end. You belong to the eternal Son of God. You belong to the one who was sent from heaven, the Word made flesh. You belong to the image of the invisible God, the way, the truth, and the life, the eternal, the immortal, the unchangeable God of heaven and earth. You belong to Him. He is yours. He who is most wise, most free, most holy, most absolute, most loving, most gracious, most merciful. He who abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness. He who works all things according to the counsel of His will. He who upholds the universe by the word of His power. He who is in charge of all things in heaven and on earth. He who is subject to no one. He is yours, and you are His. He who is the great shepherd of the sheep, the great protector of His people, the one who has never lost a single soul in the history of mankind, the giver and the sustainer of life, the faithful and the true, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, that's who He is. And Sovereign Grace Church, you are His, and He is yours. I can't think of anything better than that. And I wonder if C.T. Studd was reflecting upon that reality when he wrote this. Only one life. Yes, only one. Now let me say, Thy will be done. And when at last I hear the call, I know I'll say 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus. Please receive our thanks for all that he is. I ask, O Lord, that this fruit, that this seed of your word would take root in these your people, and that it would bear fruit in their lives, the glory of your Son, that will give to them satisfaction and joy in Jesus, that by resting in him, they would be freed from all of the world's metrics for self-promotion, for self-aggrandizement, and they would be free to serve, to love, to give, to wait, and to trust. Lord Jesus, make yourself big in this place.